All right, this morning we're back to Colossians after that 1 week off. And we're going back to the same section that we looked at 2 weeks ago. So instead of reading the whole first chapter, I'll just read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. So those of you who are here, remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at this little prayer of the apostle. When he said that he prays for them, he doesn't just mention that I pray for you, but gives them the content of his prayer. Very useful to know, well, how does Paul pray for us? And, you know, what is he praying for? So we looked at the first part of it, mostly. I kind of looked at all of it, but mostly the first part, with this principle that he was praying that they would have true knowledge of God, right? True, deep, faithful, and faith-filled knowledge of God that would result in a worthy walk. How we think affects how we live. You know, someone said, if you don't live it, you don't really believe it. So if your beliefs affect your life, and we dealt with that a bit. I could have probably said a little more about it, but that was the principle there. Now, it seemed like that was probably it for this, but as I kept looking at this particular prayer, I thought we must not miss the important second part of it. Paul really in this prayer summarizes what he's doing in Colossians. The part we saw last week kind of gives a summary of the book of Colossians. It gives us stuff we need to know and then stuff we need to do, like so many of Paul's letters. Here's how what you need to understand about Christ and your salvation in Christ, and here's how that should look in your life. And that, as we work through Colossians, you know, over the next 16 years, we'll see that. But as we just start in there, you see the principle that he's doing. The knowledge is important. The knowledge is essential, that you have accurate, right, faithful, faith-filled knowledge of Christ, and that'll produce the good walk. But the reason I don't want to miss the second point is because it's very easy to. It's easy to see that and even grasp that point and say, all right, I've got it. Now I can move on. And just skip right over that Paul says something more, and it's something deep, and it's something important, and it's also a major principle of all of Paul's work, but of the book of Colossians. And that is that we grasp the whole of this salvation, and that we understand how God has been at work for centuries working this out, how this is the fulfillment of all of the promises and all of the imagery and all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ and the gospel, and we're a part of that. What he's combating, you know, is, I've mentioned what they would call the Colossian heresy, I think an early form of Gnosticism. We've talked about that. We will again. But in doing that, he draws us to really two areas. The one is that we appreciate the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the next section. There's no more greater passage extolling Christ than what we're going to come to next. But also that we grasp how great this salvation that we're involved in is, so that we're not looking for something more, that we're not looking for something better. It's easy to do. You know, the salvation comes along, you've been saved maybe for a while, you've been a part of the church for a while, and you think, well, you know, it was exciting at first, but now it's just become kind of dull. And you want to look around and say, maybe there's something more. Maybe somebody else has a different idea, a better idea. And you hear about all these new things and new ideas and that are mostly just recycled old heresies of one form or another. I mean, Gnosticism is back with a vengeance, has been for quite some time now. We'll probably talk about that later. I don't want to get too sidetracked right now. But all these things come back in various recycled forms. I remember one time Dr. Gerstner was down at Pitcairn and question and answer period, and someone was asking about New Age thinking. And he was a little confused. He wasn't really up on that. He said, what is this New Age stuff? And they started going through what they thought were some principles of New Age thinking. And he said, oh, that old heresy. For a church historian, it was just old stuff being repackaged in a new form. It's all been done before. As Luther said once, the devil is really not all that creative. You know, we tend to think he is, but he's really not. If you really know your history, it's all the same old stuff coming back again. If you really know your scripture, you see, there it is, the lie again. But anyway, so those are the two things. Now, for the second part, let me ask you a question. We just sang a hymn, and I picked it very deliberately, even though you probably didn't like it much, but... And now I forget what I was going to read. I left this out, so I thought, I've got to read that line. Oh, yeah, there it is. In verse 6, it said, Hail Abraham's God and mine. Hail Abraham's God and mine. Do you believe that? We sang it, but do you believe it? Is Abraham's God your God? Because much of Christianity says... Not so much. Abraham is the father of the Jews. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, of Israel. And we are of the church, and they are different things. And I think that's a fundamental misunderstanding of all of the scriptures. And it's a fundamental misunderstanding that we see again and again and again as we study the New Testament. And it's here in this passage, although it's not that easy to see. And that's why I said we need to slow down and make sure we don't just hurry past it because it's an important point. Paul uses three particular terms that basically outline the glory and the continuity of God's salvation. The three terms are where he's giving thanks for being qualified to share in the inheritance, being delivered from the domain of darkness, and in whom we have redemption. Right? The promise of Genesis is seen in this inheritance. The salvation of Exodus is seen in the deliverance. And the grace, you say grace of Leviticus, yes, grace of Leviticus, seen in redemption and so much else. So I just want to spend a little time sort of fleshing out those three concepts as we see them in here. First of all, when Paul uses the term inheritance, you have to understand that the New Testament church was well-schooled in their Old Testament. You know, I don't know what kind of catechism or Sunday school classes they had, but these people seem to have known their Old Testament. Paul just assumes that as he writes to them. You know, it's like one time Americans used to pretty much know their Bible. I'm very fond, as I've mentioned many times, of Mark Twain. If you read Mark Twain, it's astonishing almost how many biblical references he throws in, because he assumed people would understand them. They would grasp that. You know, and now many people have no clue about anything in the Bible. People don't write that way much anymore because people don't get it. Well, Paul is clearly writing to people that grasp the Old Testament. And it's not mysterious to them. It's not unknown to them. After all, that was the scriptures that they had. Remember, Paul is writing the New Testament. when Colossians get it, this is fresh off the press. This is new. But they didn't have that yet until it arrived in Colossae. So the New Testament is growing. It's being built. But when Paul talks about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. And so as they're schooled in the Old Testament, they would understand this term inheritance. When he says, God has qualified you to be part of this inheritance, they know what that means. Now, what does it mean? Well, inheritance was primarily about the great land promise of the Old Testament. Right? The great land promise of the Old Testament. Remember, God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, behold, I'm going to give you a great land and make you a great nation. And people keep then worrying about that promise. And when are we getting this land? And then how do we keep this land? And all that. And then they got the land. And then they were thrown out of the land and brought back to the land. And there's all that about the land. And we look at that and we say, yeah, that was a significant promise in the Old Testament. So what's it showing up in the New Testament for? He says, God has qualified us to be a part of that, that we now get that inheritance. You know, we think we're perfectly happy here in America. We don't want Israel. Well, it's not about Israel. And the promise was never really about Israel. And that comes as news to some people. I hope not to many of you. But let's look at, for example, at Hebrews chapter 11. There's any number of places we could go, but Hebrews 11. It's talking about Abraham and Sarah. And then we pick up in verse 13, Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Right? When's the city of God coming? You know, when Jesus makes all things new. The new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate heavenly country. He's saying Abraham understood that. He understood it wasn't about some dirt and rocks in the Middle East. It was about a great country that God was preparing for them. And that chapter of Hebrews ends with, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, which means whole or complete. So God is working out this whole and complete number that will take in everyone from Adam to the last saint saved before Jesus returns. And all together make up this perfect completion that God is preparing. And then he reveals all things in the new heavens and the new earth and the children of Abraham, which we are, will inherit this. We're part of that rich heritage and that rich inheritance. He says, God has qualified us to do that. We were disqualified before, because we weren't part of the kingdom of God. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought into the kingdom of God and qualified to be a part of those who receive this rich inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, with Christ ruling over all. Secondly, then Paul says, the way we're qualified is by having been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. Now, what's the great theme of deliverance that we see throughout the Old Testament? That's the Exodus, isn't it? That's the great deliverance, that God's people were in bondage, and they cried out to God for deliverance, and God sent Moses, and with a mighty hand brought them out of Egypt and led them ultimately into the promised land. You know, there were some significant detours. If you've tried to read through the Bible, you know, you end up wandering in the wilderness for a while, and trying to find your way out as they did. And you get into the land, but there they went, and they celebrated that. And that continued to be a major theme. Became such an ingrained part of their faith that they had a festival about it. Remember the Passover, to commemorate that, so they would never forget the great deliverance of the Lord. how the Lord brought them out of captivity, out of bondage, out of slavery, and into freedom, a freedom to serve Him. You know, there's that interesting thing that would seem contradictory to most people. I hope it doesn't seem contradictory to you. When you read Exodus, and God tells Moses, go say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. Right? Let them go so they can experience freedom. You know, let them go so they can pursue being themselves. You know, let them go so they can discover their own identity. He says, let them go that they might serve me, because these are my people. Let my people go that they might serve me, because they'll find their true identity in serving God. They'll find their true life in serving God. They'll find who they really are in God. So they'll come from bondage to deliverance. But there's also all these indications through the prophets, aren't there, that indicate it was something more than that. You know, that was great, and it was worth remembering and worth celebrating, and people should never forgotten about it. But it was looking forward to something. There would be one greater than Moses. Even Moses said that. And there would be a deliverance greater than deliverance out of Egypt. And that's the deliverance in Christ, where we're delivered from this kingdom of darkness, where we don't know God, we don't understand God. In fact, we don't want to know God. We don't want to understand God. Where we want to rule ourselves and reign ourselves and be the captain of our own fate. And God wants to show us something better and something more. That there's true freedom in becoming a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true deliverance, to be free from the wrath of God, free from the bondage of sin, free from the domain of Satan, free from the darkness of ignorance, into the light of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the grace of Christ, to be a servant of Christ. That's the great deliverance. That's what Moses and the Exodus and everything was pointing forward to. And Paul said, and now it's fulfilled in you. Right? You're qualified for the inheritance because you've been delivered from darkness into His light. And how did that happen? Redemption. He mentions your redemption. Redemption means to be bought out. You know, to something is there and it's bought with a price and brought out. That's why I say the grace of Leviticus, because we read that passage in Leviticus. And often if you read Leviticus, the last word that comes to mind is grace, isn't it? And they go, oh man, all these laws, so you have to remember to do this and do that, and it tells the priest put on this and then put on that and do this and do that and go there and go here. It just doesn't sound like grace. But look at the principle of the little passage that we read today. What is it? When you steal something, or when you lie to your neighbor, you have sinned against God. Right? So he makes that case right at the front. When they have sinned against me by taking what is not theirs, or keeping what is not theirs, or saying, you know, did you find $20 lying there? No, not me. It's under my shoe. I haven't found it yet. I'm going to move that shoe, and God says, you've offended your neighbor and me. Now, if you offend a holy and righteous God, what can you rightly expect from Him? Right? I get zapped off the face of the earth. Right? You offend me, and you're going to at least get a dirty look. You know, I'm easily offended, and God says, they've offended me. So here's what to do. Bring a sacrifice to the priest and they'll be forgiven. Right? I'll forgive their sin. A holy God, by means of sacrifice and the priest, I'll forgive their sins. I think that's unbelievable, and it's grace. I mean, I can be forgiven for my sins against God. He'll forgive me as I bring this sacrifice. So, but what are you supposed to see there? Well, as Cal mentioned, the fire is not to go out. Why? Because there's going to constantly be need for sacrifice, for atonement, for redemption from their sins back into the good favor of God. Until ultimately, there is one priest and one sacrifice for all time. Right? All of that ritual, all those acts, all of those rules, all of those laws, all of that stuff was pointing forward to the one who would come, who would be the ultimate great high priest, who would once for all offer the sacrifice of himself on behalf of the sins of all of his people, all who put their trust and hope in him. That is our redemption. And that is what qualifies us for the inheritance. And that is the essence of our deliverance from darkness to light, the sacrifice and the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true from the beginning of the scriptures where they looked forward to the Christ who is to come, and it's true now as we look back at the Christ who has come. We see that there is one people of God, saved in one way by one person, the Lord Christ Jesus. There is no other way of salvation, but who would want another way? Which is the point that Paul is really making. Why would you want another way? Matthew Henry once said that. I'm sure I've said it before. It's one of my favorite Matthew Henry quotes. He said, "What could you want in a Savior that you don't find in Jesus Christ?" What could you be looking for in a Savior you don't find in Christ? What could you want in salvation that you don't find in Christ? The richness of our salvation, portrayed dramatically throughout the Scriptures and then seen powerfully in Christ, explained by the Apostle, and we are a part of that. It should give us peace and joy and encouragement. And even as we struggle through this life, through this dark world, we know that there's something better coming because we've been qualified to be a part of the inheritance of God by being delivered from darkness to light, being redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus. How good is that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, a love that would deliver people who didn't want to be delivered, who would redeem people that were okay in captivity, who would forgive people who really liked their sin. But Lord, you've shown us better, you've taught us better, you've taken that darkness away and given us the light that we might see what we need and that you have supplied that need, to see what we want and that you've given us what we want, that we need and want a Savior and you've given us a glorious Savior in Christ Jesus. May we rejoice in that Savior, trust in that Savior, live for and with that Savior. Look forward to the time when he sets everything right. And Lord, we'll praise you then forever, in and through Jesus our Lord. Amen.